My 40th undergrad reunion. It was a weird and wonderful time. But, I went to a secular liberal arts college, but it was the Jesus movement. And the things that God did with us in that time, I just pray that you all, you graduates, as you head out to college, will have something of a similar experience of encountering the Lord wherever you're headed, and really growing in Him. So I don't know if you noticed, but we almost had a Young Life breakout moment happening there in the singing. pass it on. You'll have to. Yeah. I mean, Susan was going into her hand signs and stuff, and you can ask Susan and I later. Years ago, when we were doing campus ministry, we adapted Pass It On to the tune of We Will Rock You by Queen. So I have to share that with you in a different context. but, the songs that we were singing this morning really connect with what I want to share with you today. I cry out for your good, that desire for salvation, for deliverance. The Here I Am, Lord, in Psalm 104 that Karen read about the wonder of God's creative work and the seeing His handiwork in the creation around us really connects to what I want to share with you. So here's what we're going to do. This month and the next 2 months that I'm with you, I want to reflect on the closing chapters of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. See, many people have noted that Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. The Old Testament has 39 books, and chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah are sometimes called the groan chapters, groaning, because they correspond kind of with Old Testament thoughts about God's righteousness, His holiness, and His justice. And the breaking of covenant and judgment that the people were doing and moving toward captivity. So that's the groan part of Isaiah. And then chapters 40 through 66, the 27 chapters correspond with the New Testament. That's the glory part of Isaiah. So this is how you can remember what Isaiah is about, groan and glory, groan and glory. And in those chapters, we find the promise of redemption, of the Messiah's first and second coming. And so it's that latter portion that I want to reflect with you upon over these next 3 months. See, the prophet Isaiah, he's in the southern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel is divided. The north is called Israel. They take the franchise name. The south is called Judah. And Isaiah is in Judah, but he's looking at what's happening to the northern kingdom as the Assyrians invade and destroy and take off into captivity. And he says, that's coming for you too, Judah, here in the south. It won't be the Assyrians, it'll be the Babylonians. And so those first 39 chapters are very much about the judgment that's coming because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. But in chapters 40 through 66, we have these wonderful promises of deliverance. And what we're going to reflect on today is chapters 40 through 48. So get ready to do some quick flipping, but we're just going to stay in those 9 chapters. And we're going to think about the deliverance of God. And the next month, we'll look at chapters 49 through 57 and think about the deliverer of God. And then in the closing chapters, 58 through 66, we'll think about those who receive salvation, the delivered of God. So again, God has been speaking judgment. He's been seeing it happen to the northern kingdom of Israel, but it's coming to the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's due to their sin, the forsaking of God, and worshiping idols. They're putting their trust in other things. And so they're going to be conquered by the Babylonians, and they're going to go off into captivity for 70 years. But after speaking of Judah's condemnation, as we move into chapter 40, God, through Isaiah, brings words of comfort. And he tells them about the redemption that will come and the restoration that will come. So God's promise here, in particularly in verses in chapters 40 through 48, is about how he's promising to redeem his people out of bondage, that God will bring deliverance to all who have faith in him. And the reason for this hope is in God himself, that he is sovereign and that he is almighty. It's kind of interesting to note that out of 216 verses in these nine chapters, 40 through 48, 216 verses, 115 of those 216 speak of God's greatness and of his power, and particularly his greatness and power in contrast to idols. So the great Old Testament scholar E.J. Young said, when one turns from the 39th to the 40th chapter, it is as though he steps out of the darkness of judgment into the light of salvation. So this is not just interesting material for the past, but the principles here speak to us today. They're relevant. Judah's rebellion against God, its idolatry, its subsequent bondage, is not unique to them, is it? It's the human propensity. It's our human failing. We forsake the Lord. We turn to idols. You know, maybe they're not statues we bow down to, but things that we put our trust in, we put our hope in, other than Yahweh, the living God. Things that gain our devotion and consume our time and our energy and our loyalty. These are our other gods, and we become enslaved to them. We enter into a bondage, just like the Israelites did. And Isaiah, he calls out the people's bondage, and not just that it's a physical bondage, but that it's a spiritual bondage. And people are in bondage today to sin, and we're all in the need of deliverance. So our focus on other gods, other than God himself, imprisons us and leads us to captivity and eventually leads us to destruction and death. And frankly, let's be honest, we deserve it. We deserve that. In turning from God and giving ourselves to other things, we sin with a capital S. We rebel against God, and we're deserving of judgment. But God, in his compassion, promises to come and redeem. And chapters 40 through 66 celebrate the coming of that redemption. So look at chapter 40, verse 1 and 2 here. Just see how this whole section begins. After lots of groaning, lots of gloom and doom in the first 39 chapters, we hit 40. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. So why can we be comforted? Well, because God himself, see, it says the Lord's hand there, received of the Lord's hand. God himself will free us from sin. And you'll notice that Isaiah puts this in the past tense, but it hasn't even happened yet. I mean, they're being conquered by the Babylonians. Hasn't even happened yet. They're going into captivity. Hasn't happened yet. But it surely will. And just as sure as that will happen, judgment will happen, so will redemption. And so Isaiah speaks of it in the past tense, or God through Isaiah speaks of it in the past tense. That's how sure it is. It will happen. And did you notice the three that's that are in verse 2? That her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received double for all her sins. Now, again, notice that sin is the problem. Isaiah is saying your problem isn't being in exile. Your problem isn't going to be being in captivity to the Babylonians. Your real problem is sin. That's the problem. That's what's led you to exile and captivity. That's the problem. The warfare that he's talking about is not simply physical warfare, but spiritual warfare, ultimately our warfare with God. And then he uses that peculiar language there at the end of verse 2, double for all her sins. There's a bit of a debate as to exactly what that means, but most likely, in your own time, take a look at Job 11:6, because there the same term is translated as two-sided. So probably what God is saying here is that the meeting of sin has been equally met. It's been corresponded to. The payment for sin is an exact correspondence, not that they've experienced twice over something. And then go to chapter 41, verses 13 and 14. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, not your idols, not yourselves. He's the Holy One. The Redeemer is going to be brought more fully into focus, as we'll see next month in chapters 49 through 57. But the Redeemer comes to help who, according to these verses? You worm. Did you see that language? You worm? Verse 14, do not fear, you worm Jacob. The deliverance is not for the so-called worthy, but for the unworthy. Deliverance is for the unworthy. It's like Jesus, when Jesus says, the physician doesn't need help, it's the sick who need help. And we need to acknowledge, yeah, we're the sick, we're the worm, we're the unworthy, and we need God to make us worthy. And this is absolutely key, that God's deliverance is not earned. It's not bought, but it comes to us out of his free grace. He loves and he saves the worm. He saves those who are deserving of punishment, yet he saves. So we need this deliverance. The Jews of Isaiah's time needed this deliverance. All of humanity has needed this deliverance because of sin. We need deliverance from sin with a capital S and all the sins that proceed out of our sin against God. We also need deliverance from our own attempts to make ourselves better, to make ourselves maybe right with God or just to make ourselves good, to make life on earth good. There's so much we try to do to save ourselves and better our lives, but ultimately that's trusting in idols. Look again at chapter 40, verses 18 through 20. I am going to have you bouncing back and forth here. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. And then look at chapter 42. And we see this language of making an idol out of the things of the earth. Chapter 42, verse 17. They shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. And again, don't get so focused on little statues. The language of idolatry runs throughout the entire Bible. The end of John's first letter, 1 John in the New Testament, the last thing he says is, beware of idols. And he's not talking about little statues or big statues. He's talking about the things we put our trust in other than God, the things that we've fashioned essentially by our own hands, by our own minds. And then chapter 46, verses 5 through 8. Chapter 46, 5 through 8. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? You keep hearing this language where God's saying, think about who I am and think about the things you're putting your hope in. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. See, we fashion all kinds of things to deliver us from our distress. And certainly, as human beings, we're clever, we're creative because we're made in God's image. And we can better our lives in many ways, but we cannot address the issue of sin. We cannot address our estrangement from God. Idols are any human efforts to save ourselves. In chapter 47, 10 through 15, "And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" Does that sound like the age that we live in? Right? An atheistic age for the most part. Look, no one sees me. There's no God out there watching what I do. I can do whatever I want to do. I am, and there's no one besides me. That's a marvelous statement of sin with a capital S. Verse 11, "But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away." I love this language. "And disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly." There's going to be trouble coming to you that you cannot deal with. You are, verse 12, "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you." And again, certainly, yes, the scriptures are speaking against the occult, but there's all kind of wise people that we put our trust in rather than the living God. Verse 14, "Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame." So even these prophets, even these experts can't save themselves. "There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you." There's none to save you. You may say that you're all alone, that you're supreme. But when reality comes crashing in, evil, disaster, destruction, you're going to fall. And the things you put your hope in, the people you put your hope in, all those you've trusted in, are a mess themselves. Isaiah 44:20 says, "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside." This is Isaiah 44:20. "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" In other words, it's the images of holding this idol in your right hand, and you can't even bring yourself to say, that's just a lie. And you're living a life feeding on ashes. Your heart is deceived. You cannot deliver yourself. An idol cannot save you. Our idols, our efforts, lead only to deceived hearts and the feeding on ashes. It's a pretty bleak picture, but God comes to the rescue. That's our state. We're trapped in hopelessness. We're trapped in futility. We're held captive to our lusts and our striving, but God comes to the rescue. Look at chapter 43:10 and 11. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." No Savior besides me. And then in chapter 45, verses 21 and 22. 45, 21 and 22. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." He says it again and again. God alone exists, and God alone is the only Savior. Only God can save us from ourselves and from our own futile efforts. Only God can save us from sin and death. And you might say, is God really able to do this? Is he able to do this? Well, just look at who he is. He says much about who he is in this text, but let me just highlight three things. And we heard this in some of the songs we sang and in the reading of Psalm 104. He is the creator of all things. He's the creator. In chapter 40, verses 21 and 22. 40, 21 and 22. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So here Isaiah is reflecting on that. How can you compare God to anything? He's the guy who created everything. He's stretched out the heavens. What are these other gods you put your hope in? In chapter 42, verse 5. 42:5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens, stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And then chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. He didn't have any help. And then chapter 45, 11 and 12, 11 through 13. 45, 11 through 13. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. The God who created can also save. The God who created all things can save, right? God is sending somebody to us, a redeemer who will be righteous and he'll free people and establish a city for God. So we can have confidence that God can deliver because he's the one who's created all things, so he can save all things. Secondly, he's a greater than the nations. Again, go back to chapter 40, verses 15, 16 and 17. Chapter 40, 15. Behold, the nations are like what? A drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. That puts a pin in our pride, doesn't it? Jump down to verse 21 through 26. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? You know, this language of that we're just grasshoppers. And then pick it up at verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because the greatness of his might and of the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. We're reflecting on a lot of history this summer, right, about our great accomplishments. We're looking to the moon landing, what is it, 50th anniversary, right, this July. That's pretty amazing. We went to the moon. Is God impressed? No. He created the stars. We haven't quite got there yet. You know, we've just remembered the 75th anniversary of D-Day. And you know, if you think back at the turn of the last century, the 1800s and the 1900s, human beings were feeling really hopeful. We were amassing technology and knowledge, and we were just moving along, right? The Enlightenment was promising utopia, heaven on earth. And we moved into the 20th century, and what did we get? The bloodiest century in human history. Right? We see the rise of great things, but we see the rise of great evil. And the reason for that is because we separate ourselves from God. In our hubris, we're creating all kinds of idols. And we turned away from the one who is really in charge. The one who created all things, the one who's greater than the nations of the earth. And the one who is all-wise and knowing. Again in chapter 40, verse 14. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And then jump down to verses 27 and 28. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. In other words, God knows all things, and he knows you too. You might think your life is in some way hidden from him. But unlike us and all our idols, God is all-knowing and all-wise. You can depend upon him because he's all-wise, because he's all-knowing, because he laid out the creation. We can have utter confidence in him. His plan of salvation is the right plan. And this deliverance comes through his servant. Look at chapter 42, the opening verses here, 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. As they say, next month we'll reflect more on the deliverer. But here we see that this servant God will delight in, this servant God's spirit will be upon, and he'll bring justice. He'll deal well with people. He'll persevere. And this deliverance is, again, it's for the needy. It's not for the worthy. It's not for the healthy. It's for the needy. Look at chapter 41, verses 17 through 20. The afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put up the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. And then in chapter 42, verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And then jump down to verse 16 of chapter 42. And I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. So you may say, I'm hurting, I'm damaged. These texts tell us God will heal the afflicted. You may say, I don't know the truth. I don't see you, God. These verses tell us that he will give sight to the spiritually blind. You may say, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty for truth. I'm thirsty for redemption. He'll give you water. I'm afraid of you, God. I'm not right with you, God. He will bring justice. You may say, I'm all bound up. Things have me. Patterns of life control me. He'll set prisoners free. You say, I'm in darkness. God says he will bring light. You say, my life is rough. He'll make your way smooth. And the deliverance that he brings to the afflicted, to the needy, is absolutely complete. Chapter 45, verse 17. It's a wonderful little verse here. Chapter 45, 17. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. God will save, and his salvation is everlasting. You'll never be humiliated if you put your trust in God. To all eternity, you'll never be ashamed. You'll never think, I made the wrong decision. So this deliverance that's been announced, and we heard the Old Testament reading from chapter 45, so I won't take the time to look at that now, verses 18 through 22. This announcement of deliverance through God alone, it is for everybody. It is for all time. It's not just for the 8th century B.C. in Isaiah's time. It's not just in Jesus' day. It's true today. It's true today. God has made himself known. So this is the deliverance of God that we're talking about. The promise of God coming in Jesus. God arising to save his people, all who trust in him through his Son. And we know that Jesus fulfills these texts. Again, if you look at chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. I don't think we've looked at that yet. Chapter 40, 3 and 4. See if this sounds familiar. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Does that sound familiar? And I know Dave Rainin's saying, yeah, Handel's Messiah, right? Now, where do we know that from the New Testament? Who is that spoken of? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist. All four Gospels quote this text about John the Baptist making the way, preparing the way for Jesus, announcing Jesus is coming. And then in verse 5 here of chapter 40, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here's the promise that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. How has that happened? How has the glory of the Lord been revealed? How have we seen his glory? Well, we see it in Jesus. And John's gospel in the opening chapter, John 1:14, he says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw what? His glory. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the glory of God that Isaiah had promised. And then we heard in the New Testament reading that passage about Simeon, who had been waiting to see the salvation of the Lord in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. And he says, now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, because he's seen baby Jesus and he recognizes this is the guy. This is God come in the flesh. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. And then he quotes Isaiah from Isaiah 42:6, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He sees, Simeon recognizes what had been predicted 700 years before through Isaiah has now come to fruition in this baby Jesus. Jesus is the deliverance of God. I'm out of time, but I encourage you to take a look at those opening verses of chapter 42 again, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and see how they connect to Matthew 12, 15 through 21. Jesus is spoken of as the one who won't bruise the reed, right, and crush the spirit. This is Jesus. So maybe you're here today and you're feeling unworthy. You're unworthy. You say, I'm not worthy of God's forgiveness. Well, cheer up. You're worse than you think. God's come for the worm. God's come for the afflicted, for the needy, for the unworthy. God's deliverance is for the unworthy, not the worthy. So maybe you're not a Christian. You feel God could not forgive you or love you or deliver you. But listen, worm, he loves you, and he has given up his son for you. give up trying to better your life and receive what God has done for you. Receive the deliverance of God. And we who are here today who are Christians, you know, we often don't feel like we're very worthy, we're very good. We feel like worms. We feel like, okay, I'm in the kingdom, but I'm the least. I'm the least in the kingdom. Jesus doesn't really come to my aid. And you try hard by your efforts, and those efforts prove futile. Lean into God's deliverance. Give up your pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality. It's a very American mentality. It's not really a biblical mentality. Get into the deliverance of God. Let Him pull you up. The deliverance of God has come. Let me just close with these texts. This is from Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's the one who can clean us up. Isaiah 46:3-4. Listen to this promise. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been carried by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, yes, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Why try to carry ourselves when the God who's created the stars can carry us? Isaiah 45:25. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, and that's everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. We who have put our hope and trust in Jesus say now, as Isaiah does in chapter 47:4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we just declare today that you are the Redeemer, not us, not anything we put our hope in, and that you're a mighty deliverer. Thank you for your deliverance, Lord, and help us to take hold of it in a greater way. Help us to cast ourselves upon your power, your wisdom, your grace, and not our own. Thank you for speaking through the prophet Isaiah and the relevance of these texts and the power of them. We want to take to heart and mind, Lord, that we might live as delivered people in the grace of God. Amen.